We're going this morning, we're going to, through this passage, consider the events around the crucifixion, the mockery, and what it all means. You will notice this morning, I won't go into it in the sermon itself, but you will notice actually in your Bible, at least if you've got the ESV, that verse 28 is in the footnote. It's not in the main text. So I won't go into all the details as to why that is and different textual traditions and so forth. But I can say this, especially if you're new to Christianity, I can say this. That when we deal with the Bible, we're dealing with English translations. And they're translations of Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. And it's a wonderful thing, actually, when you can dig into these Greek and Hebrew manuscripts. Because the Bible is real. And you can trace the English text of the New Testament, you can trace it to over 5,800 Greek manuscripts. That's how many pieces of evidence there are. You see, we often read about things in the history books. We read about people like Julius Caesar, and we take it for granted. Oh, yeah, that's history. I believe that. But do you know there's only some 10 or so manuscripts from Julius Caesar, and that they're actually hundreds of years after the event? Whereas we've got 5,800. For the Bible, and many of them very close to the event. And it just speaks of the authenticity and the truth. And so because of all the manuscripts we have, there are often discussions as to, well, was this a plural or not? Did the scribe accidentally put an S on something or not? Or, you know, things like that. And the very odd time there is some debate over a particular verse. This verse actually is found in Luke. So it's there in the Gospel of Luke. Let us not be deterred by it. There's more I could say, but that's a discussion for another context. But just knowing this textual history is such a great reminder that we are dealing with real history. Boys and girls, it's not just a tale, is it? Not just Cinderella or, you know, Snow White and the Seven Dwarves. Tales and stories, real events, and the most important event in all of history. And so let's read about that from the Gospel of Mark, verse 21 to 32. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. Amen. So far the reading of God's holy word. Well, many of you have heard of the story of Corrie ten Boom, and she writes about her experiences. Boys and girls, I think some of you have read the book too. She writes about some of her experiences during World War II, and particularly in a prison of war camp. And in that book, she writes of a particularly humiliating experience. She says, "I'd read 1,000 times the story of Jesus' arrest, how soldiers slapped him, laughed at him, flogged him. Now such happenings had faces and voices. Fridays, the recurrent humiliation of medical inspection. You see, on those mornings they were completely undressed and walked before grinning guards as they made their way past." She says, "But it was one of these mornings while we were waiting, shivering in the corridor, that yet another page in the Bible leapt into life for me. He hung naked on the cross." I leaned towards Betsy, which is her sister, ahead of me in the line. Her shoulder blades stood out sharp and thin beneath her blue mottled skin. "Betsy, they took his clothes too." Ahead of me, I heard a little gasp. "Oh, Corrie, and I never thanked him." This morning, I want to remind us of the costly love of Christ, so that we too will thank him all the more. You see, it's very easy, of course, to be familiar with the suffering of Christ, and we've heard many of these things before, but we wanted to sink in and to know it again. May God impress it upon us in a fresh way today. Already in the gospel, there's been much suffering. Veiling himself in flesh is suffering for the Son of God. Being laid in a manger, experiencing human weakness and living in a sinful and dark world. The holy God, separate from all sin, rubbing shoulders in the muck. Being continuously misunderstood, rejected by his own, and facing much hostility, was all suffering along the way. And in this last week, the suffering has been even more intense. He was betrayed by one of his disciples, abandoned by the rest. He was falsely accused in both his Jewish and Roman trials, flogged as a result, and beaten and mocked by those who held him in custody. Today we focus on the suffering he endured in the 3 hours prior to the 3 hours of darkness. And so the first thing we see is his crucifixion. After being persecuted by the soldiers, he's led away to be crucified. Now, usually the criminal would carry his own cross to the place of the crucifixion. However, because of his injuries received, he cannot carry his cross. And so the soldiers compel a random passerby, Simon, to carry the cross for him. And most likely in view is the cross beam, a lot of scholars think, rather than the whole cross, just that cross horizontal beam. They then arrive at Golgotha. The Latin translation is Calvary. Today, the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is built on that spot. And at this point, judging by Kathleen Canyon's archaeology in 1967 and other archaeological digs, it seems to be the spot. Maybe one day it might be disproved, but that's okay. What's important to note about the spot is this. It's outside the city, and there's no doubt about that. It's outside the old city. Remember what Hebrews 13:11 said? Recalls how animals were burnt outside the camp, and that the blood was brought into the camp for atonement. And then verse 12 in Hebrews says, so Jesus also suffered outside the camp in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. And so the Lamb of God is brought outside the city to Golgotha to make his atonement. Having arrived there, you'll see in the text that they offer the customary wine mixed with myrrh, verse 23. Most scholars think that's a form of pain relief. Jesus declines. No morphine for Jesus, because he won't compromise his sacrifice in perfect obedience. He wants to be conscious through it all. At some point, they have also stripped him of his clothes. It could be the case that he wears a loincloth, because the Jews often insisted on that for modesty purposes. But it also could be the case that he is naked. In any case, think of the shame. That's what dawned on Corrie and Betsy Taboom as they stood there for medical inspection. They took his clothes too. And then we read in verse 24, and they crucified him. Such a short sentence, is it not? And very modest for such a barbaric act. Just four words in the Greek, and they crucified him. It's been said that those who were crucified died 1,000 deaths. As another scholar, Davis, points out, the legionnaire, he would feel for the depression in the front of the wrist. He drives a heavy, square, wrought iron nail through the wrist into the wood, then the other wrist. The crossbeam is then moved into place on the vertical beam. The left foot is pressed against the right foot, toes bending down, the nail driven through the arch of the foot. The victim is now crucified. As he sags down with most weight on the wrists, the excruciating pain begins. It is the agony of the nail through the nerves, the waves of cramps, and the bursting headache. And it's also difficult to breathe. Air can be drawn in. That was actually very hard to exhale it. So he fights to raise himself to breathe, lacerated back rubbing the wood. And so the 1,000 deaths continue until usually death by asphyxiation. Now more could be said, but the Gospels don't actually want us to linger there, do you notice? Why not? Well, the main reason is likely the physical suffering is not the worst of it. Later in the 3 hours of darkness, he will endure the wrath of God. And he will cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? So the Gospel of Mark quickly moves on to the reactions to the cross. And so the second thing we see is Jesus is mocked. In verses 24 to 32, there are a number of expressions of mockery. It's not the only reaction to the cross. This is, you know, how the Gospels work. They give us a camera angle of a particular scene to appreciate, like in a movie. And Mark is giving us this camera angle to the mockery and to all the mockers. But if you were to look beyond that camera angle, you would see there are plenty of others around the cross on that day as well. There's the multitude that came from Jerusalem, the faithful woman, the believing centurion, and others. But here the camera angle now is going to look at these mockers. And we can see four distinct groups of people. There's the mocking indifference of the soldiers. The word for mockery is not used with respect to the soldiers, but it's a mockery of sorts, is it not? They play dice for a robe while he suffers in shame. The significance of the moment is lost on them. All they care about right now is a piece of perishable, a small perishable piece of worldly gain. Meanwhile, the greatest moment of history unfolds behind them or in their vicinity. Maybe that's you here this morning. Maybe you've been, living your life, trying to win a few materialistic gains, and meanwhile you miss what you really need. You chase a few crumbs, but are oblivious to your eternity. Maybe that's someone here this morning. There's also the mocking of the passerby, verse 29 to 30. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." And these are likely to be rubberneckers. Since the cross was likely near a key road, many are travelling by just naturally. The word derided is used, means they revile, defame, and slander. And when this particular word is used in the New Testament with respect to God, it actually has captured in the word irreverence and to blaspheme. It's a fulfillment of Psalm 22. We read earlier, "All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads." So true to the scene was Psalm 22. This particular group of mockers also misapplies what Jesus said about the temple. They also assume it's weakness that keeps Jesus on the cross. So they're not just ordinary passerbys or ordinary rubberneckers. They are proud rubberneckers. They proudly live in their ignorance. And maybe there's someone here this morning that fits that category. You've heard of Jesus. You've latched on to a few myths whereby you can proudly dismiss him and mock him. There's also the mocking of the chief priests and scribes, 31-32. They of all people, you would expect them to be compassionate, especially to such unjust suffering. Have they no conscience? But their anger runs so deep. Anger always destroys. Runs so deep. Notice they don't even address Jesus directly. They address one another. Interestingly, in the Gospel of Luke, the verb used in relation to them includes mockery and a sense of hate. They hate his guts, and they're over the moon that he would be on that cross. Their enemy is up there, gone. And they also come out with all sorts of dribble. "He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Indeed, Jesus did save many. We can go through the Gospels and come up with a whole list of what Jesus did, even raising people from the dead. Now they taunt him and demand a demonstration of power, but no demonstration of power is going to change hard hearts. They're like the politicians of today who want to wipe Christianity off the face of the earth. Such hatred that runs so deep. And then there's the mocking of the robbers, verse 32. "Those who were crucified with him also reviled him." As you know from Luke's gospel, or you may not know, one of those robbers comes to faith. But it looks like they both begin in mockery. And when criminals have the audacity to look down on you, you know you're at the bottom of the heap. So can you see the intensity of the mockery? This really is kicking someone when they're down. It's bad enough to do this to a human being. But this is not just an ordinary human being. This is the Son of God. He is their creator and their sustainer, sustaining every breath of theirs. He is the one who possesses infinite majesty and glory. So this is indeed gross blasphemy. It's a shaking of the fist in the face of God. But did you notice Jesus' reaction to this all? We know from the Gospels there are seven sayings that Jesus speaks from the cross. So he has the ability to speak. But in response to the mockery, there's silence. 1 Peter 2:23 says, when he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly. And there's wisdom there for ourselves. We don't always have to seek justice ourselves. We can leave it to him who judges justly. But there's more going on. Why does he stay silent? Why let all of that go through to the keeper? Why not come down from the cross, teach him a little lesson, and then carry on? Well, the final thing we see is love compels him. Often when we're physically under strain, our sins come out, don't they? Boys and girls, when you get tired at home, and do you get a little bit grumpy? You can tell me later. It's okay. Well, you'll notice, even though Jesus is under such physical strain, no sin comes out. He is the perfect, sinless Son of God. Can you imagine how tempting it would have been to fight back? He has a human nature like us, so how tempting it would have been to fight back, to teach them a lesson. He has the power to hook a bit of duct tape over their mouths in an instant. And would it not be justice to make the mockers mute? That's what happened to Zechariah earlier on in the Gospel of Luke, from his lack of faith. Oh, well, this is worse. They've blasphemed the Son of God. Why does he not respond? Why not come down from the cross, as they say? Because love compels him to stay there. Going back to verse 27, notice he's crucified between two robbers, and that's not by chance, is it? Isaiah 53 foretold this. In Isaiah 53 it says, he was numbered with the transgressors, yet he bore the sin of many. Boys and girls, often in sport there are extra players on the sideline, and sometimes those players come on to take the place of another player. And what do you call those players who come on and are there on the sideline ready to come on? A sub? Don't think cricket. Cricket's 12th man. A sub, a substitute. Jesus is our substitute. You see, we deserve his place. We are the sinners. Before a holy God, we are the rebels, the crooks. And for our sin, we deserve the shame and the dishonor and the mockery. We like sheep have gone astray. Who can deny that? But you see, love for God's glory and love for his people compels him to stay there, to take our place, and to throw himself under the bus for us. As J.C. Ryle puts it, was he stripped of raiment It was that we might be clothed in everlasting righteousness. Was he mocked and reviled? It was that we might be honored and blessed. Was he a malefactor and numbered among the transgressors? It was that we might be reckoned innocent and justified from all sin. Was he declared unable to save himself? It was that he might be able to save others to the uttermost. You see your Savior there? He's there, staying there for you and for me who believe. Staying there to do what we could not do. Staying there to pay the price. Staying there to be perfectly obedient. Not coming down, but in love for your salvation and for your eternity and for mine. Staying there and receiving what we deserved. You see, he's not a tragic martyr to feel sorry for. This is God's plan to save a people from their sin and their shame and their guilt. You know, we know the verse so well, don't we? For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. If you're not a believer here this morning, let me assure you, there is a way out of sin's mess. Sin makes a mess of our lives, of our world. Who can deny that? But he's there to make a way. In him you will find forgiveness, righteousness, honor, life, peace, hope, and true joy, and so much more. For this life in part, and for all eternity in its fullness. It doesn't matter who you are this morning, what you've done. Luke's gospel tells us about the robber, the mocker, who repented and received salvation. Because Jesus turned to him and said, "Today, you will be with me in paradise." And Jesus says to all of us here who have repented and who turned to him in faith, "Well, paradise belongs to you too." Because that's what he was doing. That's what he was earning. That's what he was accomplishing. If you've wandered away for a time, turn afresh to him today. If you're a believer here this morning, enter the joy of your salvation all the more. Have you thanked him for the nakedness, for the mockery, and for not coming off the cross? What a cost. Rejoice in what your Savior has done on your behalf and mine. Thank him all the more. As Isaiah 53 says, he was crushed for our iniquities. Praise God. Amen.